Amen. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We've actually reached the midpoint of the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in the middle of Ecclesiastes. There are 12 chapters. We finished chapter 6, and now as we come to chapter 7, we're actually at the midpoint. And there is a slight shift in terms of the way Solomon is approaching things that we see here in the beginning of chapter 7. But before we even begin this, I want to, since we're at the midpoint, the important thing to do at the midpoint of any study is to have a midterm exam. So we're going to start off with a midterm exam, okay? Now, this is not a difficult exam, and it's a true-false exam, but I just want you to jot down your answers and see how well you do on this midterm exam. The midterm exam goes like this. First of all, true or false? Laughter is always better than crying. How would you answer that? True or false? Second, weddings are always better than funerals. True or false? Third, compliments are always better than criticisms. True or false? And fourth, prosperity is always better than adversity. Now, it sounds like most of you have already read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, because you've given the answer that we would not normally give unless you'd read chapter 7. A couple clues here for you. One of the things we always try to tell students in terms of learning to take tests, whenever you have true-false questions that say always or never, beware. Okay, you need to read them very carefully. But sometimes laughter is good, and sometimes weddings are enjoyable, and sometimes prosperity is good, and sometimes compliments are beneficial. But not always. In fact, what Solomon is saying here in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes is if you really want to know what's better, it's not laughter, but it's sorrow. It's not going to the weddings, but going to the funerals. It's not the compliments you get, but it's the criticisms that you receive. And it's not living in the day of prosperity, but it's understanding how to handle adversity. Now, that's just the opposite of what we would normally expect, isn't it? And yet that's what Solomon tells us. If you really want to know how to have satisfaction in life, if you really want to know how to get away from this idea that everything is vanity, you need to understand that the way God handles things is oftentimes different than the way we handle things. You see, every one of those answers should be false. And I think that's the way most of you are answering. Because God says, I have a plan and a purpose for everything in your life. Both the good and the bad has a purpose and a plan for in your life. In fact, one of the key verses that we've looked at is chapter 3, verse 11. If you'll turn back there real quickly, it says there, He has made all things beautiful in its time. And He has put eternity in our hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. Now, we focused on the last part of that verse as we've talked through Ecclesiastes. One of the reasons God does all these things is so that we realize that eternity matters even today. And God's placed an eternal part into our hearts so that we are never fully satisfied apart from an understanding of eternity. But the beginning of that verse also speaks to us too when it says, God has made all things beautiful in their time. Every single thing that happens, God has a purpose and a plan for it in your life. Now, the reality is most of us want to avoid adversity. We don't like adversity. So we try everything we can to avoid difficulties and problems and trials. But we need to recognize the Scripture tells us over and over again that God has a purpose and a plan for even the trials that He allows in our lives. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In the center of this chapter, Solomon tells us the central point of what he's getting at here in terms of diversity. In verse 13 and 14, listen to what he says. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. In other words, God has a plan and a purpose for adversity, just as He has a plan and a purpose for prosperity. And God has put this in your life, and you can try whatever you want to try and straighten it all out, but God has a reason for it. And until He is done with the reason for allowing this in your life, you're not going to get away from it. And there are so many people I see that go through adversity over and over again. And I can remember times people would come and say, why do I have to keep going through this lesson over and over again? And I have to say, well, maybe you haven't learned the lesson yet, and God's still trying to teach you something through that. And you see, what we need to learn is that God allows both prosperity and adversity for His purposes. And He has an appointment scheduled for us in our lives in both of those things. Now, we see this throughout the Scriptures. It's not just here in Ecclesiastes, but it's a testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament that God has a plan and a purpose in everything, and including in trials. In fact, the testimony of the Scriptures is that trials are given to us to purify us and to make us more like Christ. Trials are given to us to perfect us and to make our character strengthened. Trials are given to us sometimes to show us exactly what we are like. We don't really see the inward part of our nature until a trial comes along, and then we see how we really are. Sometimes trials are given to us to make us think about ultimate things, to make us think about what really matters. You know, when you get to a difficulty, or when your house burns down, or when everything's wiped out in a tornado, then you begin to realize what really matters to you in your life. And you see, right now, when you're in the day of prosperity, you don't really realize what really matters. To us, what we think what really matters is getting a new TV, or a new car, or a better house, or a better job. And then when adversity strikes, we begin to realize what really does matter. And so trials have a way of making us think about what is ultimately really important in life, and what is really absolutely necessary in life. And trials also have a way of driving some people back to God. Sometimes they drive people away from God. But they oftentimes bring us down to our knees, to where we turn to God and we say, Lord, if you don't answer, I'm not going to make it through this situation. And trials have a way of taking us through and causing us to say, Lord, I don't know where to look, but I'll look into your word and I trust in what your word has said about you and your character. Trials have many benefits for our lives, but the truth is we all want to avoid them. And as long as we have the attitude of trying to avoid trials instead of recognizing they are as much an appointment from God as the day of prosperity, then we're going to feel frustrated and we're not going to have satisfaction in this life. Because the reality is you're going to have trials. The Scripture, when it speaks about trials, for example, in James, he says, count it all joy when you have all sorts of trials. He doesn't say if you have all sorts of trials. He says when. You see, the reality is every single one of us will have adversity. And the question is, are you prepared for it? And if you have the attitude that God's not in that adversity, if you have the attitude that Satan's got the upper hand, then you're going to be dissatisfied with life during that period of adversity. But if you can say God has appointed the one as well as he's appointed the other, then you can say, blessed be the name of the Lord, even when the greatest adversity strikes you. So it all begins by understanding that God is in control of all these things. And that's why Solomon says, consider the work of God. When you get to this point, look at God and see what in the world God might be doing in this situation. If you don't do that, then you'll throw up your hands in times of adversity and say, it's all vanity. It was all a waste of time. I lived wholly for God, and look at the position I find myself in right now. You know, if God really loved his children, he never would have let this happen to me. If you think God only blesses in prosperity, instead of realizing that he appoints the day of adversity as much as he appoints the day of prosperity. You see, you'll say vanity of vanities, all is vanity, unless you learn to trust God in adversity. Now let's do a very quick review. If you go back to chapter 3, in chapters 1 and 2, Solomon sets the stage when he points out the quest for satisfaction in life and points out that there's no way to find any satisfaction in life through all these other things. And then in chapter 3, he begins to give us some glimpses as to how satisfaction is found. In chapter 3, we can find satisfaction in life if we learn to trust his timing. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, to everything there is a season, and there is a purpose for everything under heaven. And then in verse 11 it says, God has made all things beautiful in their time. In other words, we need to learn how to trust God's timing if we're going to find satisfaction in life. In chapter 4, especially toward the end of the chapter, we learn that one of the ways we find satisfaction in life is to learn how to rejoice in fellowship. He talks about two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. In other words, when we go through this life, if we don't have others that we can share this life together with, then it becomes very difficult for us. And we might throw up our hands and say, what's the point and purpose of all this? And you see, vanity and emptiness takes place when we don't build relationships in our life that will sustain us during those difficult times. So we need to rejoice in fellowship if we're going to find satisfaction in our lives. In the fifth chapter, we found that we need to learn how to love God above all things. And when you come to the house of God, pay your vows and do the things that you've said you would do for God and honor him with everything in your life. And if you do that, then God will honor you. God honors those who honor him, we found out. So love God with all of your heart, and then that'll give you satisfaction in your life. In the sixth chapter, we found out last week that we need to serve the Lord with gladness. that God has gifted and given every single one of us a purpose in our lives. And if we are not living for Him, then we're not going to find satisfaction in our lives, no matter how many other things we have. But then we come to chapter 7, we find one more important thing. And that is, if you're going to have satisfaction in your life, we need to learn to trust God in the midst of adversity. Because every single one of us will go through difficult times. And the question is, what are you going to do during those times? It's easy to trust God in the day of prosperity. It's difficult to trust Him in the day of adversity. And we need to be able to trust God in the day of adversity so we don't throw up our hands and say, in vain I have kept my hands clean. In vain have I gone to the temple of God, as Asaph says in Psalm 73. And so we need to recognize that we must settle the issue of, can we trust God even in difficult times? Chapter 7 is all about that. And as I said to you, chapter 7 is the midpoint in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's interesting that from chapters 1 through 6, the dominant word that we find in chapters 1 through 6 is the word vanity. It appears over and over and over again. Everything Solomon looks at, he examines it all, and in the end he says it's all vanity. But when we come to chapter 7, vanity is not the dominant word any longer. From chapter 7 through chapter 12, the dominant word is the word wisdom. So he shifted from a focus on how everything is vanity to, when we come to chapter 7, was a focus on how everything is based upon God's wisdom. In fact, 35 times from chapter 7 through chapter 12, we find the word wisdom. And so the focus has shifted. In fact, one of the Puritans, Edward Reynolds, said this. He said that in chapters 1 through 6, we have remedies mixed in with a lot of vanities. And in chapters 7 through 12, we have vanities mixed in with a lot of remedies. In other words, wisdom is going to be the focus from here on out. It doesn't mean he's done with vanities. He's going to be talking about how things apart from God are still vain and they're empty and they have no satisfaction. But he's going to shift his focus more now to the remedy. He's going to shift his focus more now toward the wisdom of God, which really gives satisfaction in every situation. Now, in chapter 7, we're also going to find that he shifts the way that he's approaching things. In chapter 7, it's more like reading the book of Proverbs. I don't know if you noticed that, especially in the first 10 verses. In the first 10 verses, there are a series of what are called couplets, 8 couplets. And they're identical to Proverbs. Usually, a couplet is something which makes a comparison between two things. Better is, for example, in verse 1, better is a good name than precious ointment. We're going to find 8 examples of couplets in here where he's going to say, this thing is better than this thing. And it's very much like the book of Proverbs. But we could summarize this chapter by putting it into three statements. Three things that Solomon is telling us. First of all, he says, in the day of adversity, the first thing that you need to do is you need to grow. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 10, verses 1 through 12. We're going to see that the most important thing we need to do in the day of adversity is we need to see it as a time for growth. The second thing we're going to see in verses 15 on down through verse 29, we're going to see that he says we need to be wise. In fact, as early as verse 11, he picks up on the theme of wisdom as a defense for our lives. And then he's going to talk about some things that wisdom defends us from or protects us from. And so we'll take a look at the second thing, which is he says we need to be wise in the day of adversity. And then we'll come back to verses 13 and 14. He says that in the day of adversity, the thing you need to do is you need to consider God. You need to think about what God is doing in this situation in the day of adversity. Let's go back to verses 1 through 10 and take a look at the issue of growth. Because one of the things he's saying is that in the day of adversity, adversity can be better than prosperity if you grow during that time. If you don't grow during that time, then adversity has just been wasted. The troubles, the trials, the difficulties that God has allowed you to go through aren't any good to you if they don't help you to grow during that time. And he says, as I mentioned, there are 8 couplets. I've put them together into 4 basic statements. But the first thing that he says, in the day of adversity, you need to remember something. You need to remember that a good name is better than even precious ointment. You need to remember the importance of a good name. Secondly, we'll see that you need to remember the importance of honest criticism in your life during those times of adversity. Third, you need to remember the importance of having a patient spirit during adversity. And then fourth, you need to remember the importance of living today. Let's take a look at each of these. First of all, the importance of a good name, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2, it says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. I want you to notice what he's saying here. He's talking here about the importance of a good name. One person put it this way, and I think it's accurate, that God is not as concerned about us having a good time in life as he is having a good name. Even in the book of Proverbs, Solomon said this, that a good name is to be desired above many riches. In other words, the goal of your life is that when you come to the end of your life, will you have a good name and will you bear a good testimony? And Solomon is saying the important thing is that a good name is more important than even precious ointment. That would be literally in the Hebrew, that means very expensive perfume. Be very similar to the type of perfume that Mary used to anoint Jesus' feet. And if you remember, that perfume cost more than a year's worth of wages. I don't think many perfumes cost that much today, but more than a whole year's worth of wages. That's the kind of perfume he's talking about here. And Solomon is saying to have a good name is better than even this kind of precious ointment, even better than this precious perfume. And it's precious, and it's important, and it's better than even precious perfume. A good name is better than precious perfume because it comes to us at the end. You know, Solomon says an awful lot here about the day of death being better than the day of one's birth. Now, he's not saying it's better to die than it is to be born, because you can't die unless you've been born. But in a proverbial sense, what he's trying to say here is, when you come to the end of your life, in terms of a good name, it's better than it is at the day of your birth. Now, why is that? Stop and think about it. The day of your birth, you're just beginning the process of formulating what that name will be when you come to the day of your death. And the day of your death is better because it's over, it's settled, it's done, and you don't have to worry about messing up your good name anymore. That day is over and done with. Take a look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1. You'll see a similar couplet here. It says, "Dead flies putrefy perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. And so does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor." In other words, you might have a life of wisdom and honor, but if you lose that in the end, your life ends up stinking rather than smelling good in the end. That's what he's saying. And so it's better to have a good name than it is to have great perfume or precious perfume. And that's why the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth, because it's settled, it's over, it's done with. And your name is written down and settled once and for all. A couple examples of that in the New Testament. We have the example of Mary at Bethany that I already mentioned, with the precious ointment that she took and put upon the feet of Jesus. And remember, it says that that ointment filled the whole house. And then it said, to this day, wherever the gospel is preached, it will be remembered what she did for Jesus. You see, the name of Mary is remembered for what? Because she left this life with a good name. There's another person in the New Testament that didn't leave this life with a good name. In fact, no one that I know of names their child Judas Iscariot for one reason. Why? Because he left this life with a bad name. And that's what Solomon is simply saying here. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth because it's over, it's settled, it's done. And you don't have to worry about messing up that name. The name that you have is settled once and for all forever. And Solomon is saying in that day of adversity, watch out, because you might lose your good name if you're not careful. And if you don't continue to live for the Lord, even in that difficult day. So a good name is to be valued as more important than even precious ointment. And he also says in verse 3, he says, sorrow is better than laughter. Sorrow is better than laughter. Well, Solomon is not saying that there's anything wrong with laughter. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, there are a number of passages which speak about the value of laughter and the value of joy. Proverbs says over and over again things about a merry heart. It says, one who has a merry heart has a cheerful face. And it also says that a person with a merry heart has a continual feast. And he also says, merry heart is like a good medicine to a weary soul. In other words, Solomon was not opposed to laughter. But what he was saying is, when you take a look at the value of laughter versus the value of sorrow, he's saying this, that the person that understands what the reality of life is going to benefit more than the person who just laughs everything off. You see, laughter lasts but for a moment. It's like, notice he says, it's like the crackling of thorns under a pot in verse 6. It's here for a minute, but then it's gone. What's the real value of laughter? It doesn't last very long. It's fun for the moment, but does it teach you anything? Does it grow you in any way? Does it benefit your life? But you see, sorrow does exactly that. Sorrow makes you face the realities of life. And in the end, you grow as a result of facing that reality. And so he says, not that there's anything wrong with laughter, but sorrow is better than laughter. One person put it this way, and I think it's accurate. He said, laughter is like good medicine for the soul. But he said, sorrow is like a hearty meal for the life. You see, laughter gives you much more to go on. I'm sorry, sorrow gives you much more to go on than laughter, which only lasts for a moment. And in that day of adversity, you need to stop and say, what about my name? How will my name be affected by the way I handle adversity? And it's important that you say a good name is more important than precious perfume. And sorrow is even more important than laughter. The second thing we need to remember in times of adversity, not only that a good name is important for us, but also that honest criticism is important. Listen to verses 5 through 7. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. Solomon is simply saying this. He's saying that in those times of difficulty, be willing to listen to the criticism of others. Honest criticism will benefit you. How are you going to have a good name? The only way to have a good name is to learn to listen to the criticisms of others. How do you know what your weak points are in your own life? One way you know the weak points in your own life is to listen to what other people say about you. Because the truth is, we are all blind to those weak areas in our own life. And we only see ourselves in a good light instead of seeing ourselves in a real light. And so when people give us criticism, we need to hear what they're saying about us, especially in that day of adversity, because there may be a lesson that God is trying to teach us during that time. Now, does that mean that you accept every single thing that a person says as being true? Absolutely not. You know, but what you need to do is listen to what somebody is saying in terms of criticism, and then take that criticism before the Lord and say, Lord, is this really true in my life? Is there something that I need to change and adjust in my life? This proverb speaks frequently about the fool who does not listen to wisdom, to rebukes. And it speaks frequently about the wise person who does listen to a rebuke. In fact, in Proverbs it says, the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. Now, the wounds aren't any fun when they happen, but they're designed for a purpose. That friend cares about you, and they're telling you something about your life that you can't see in yourself. And so the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs also tells us that the wise man receives a rebuke. But for a foolish man, it would be better to give him 1,000 blows than it would be to give him a rebuke, because they won't listen. You see, the foolish person does not benefit from honest criticism. The wise person benefits. They take what they hear, they take it before the Lord, and they allow their life to be changed on the basis of what they've heard. At the end of there, in verse 7, it says, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. What Solomon is simply saying is, don't take the shortcut way. It's a whole lot easier just to slip somebody some money and get them to shut up and go on your way than it is to listen honestly to a rebuke. You know, you can get somewhere by handing people money. And a bribe will get you some places. And some people will act like they're your friends if you'll pass out enough money. But the reality is, you need to learn to listen to the criticism. That's of much more value than being able to shove somebody some money and get on your way. You see, honest criticism is valuable during times of adversity. The third thing that we see, that we need to remember also, that to have a patient spirit. Look at verse 8. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. The patient spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. And do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely about this. Now, there's two tendencies that we have when adversity comes. Those two tendencies are, first of all, we get angry because of the situation. And secondly, we say, well, I just wish it was like it used to be. Right? And those are the two things that Solomon is talking about here. There's this great tendency in all of our hearts to say, you know, I'm just upset and mad about this situation. And instead he says, to be patient of spirit is better than to be proud of spirit. Literally, he puts it this way. Literally, the Hebrew says, to be low in spirit is better than to be high in spirit. And he's given us the picture of the person who is proud about everything in their life. And when you're proud about things in your life, you don't listen to rebuke and you don't accept rebuke because your way is right. And when you're proud about things in your life, you're not willing to allow your life to be adjusted by adversity. Instead, you even argue with God that what He is doing is wrong in your life. But when you're patient in spirit, you sit back and say, the end of a matter is better than the beginning of a matter. You stop and think about that. That fits so many situations. Remember in Ecclesiastes 3:11 is our theme verse. He makes all things beautiful. When? In His time. You see, it's not necessarily right now. It's not when the beginning of your troubles takes place that He's going to make all things beautiful, but He's going to do it in His time. You see, the end of a matter is better than the beginning of a matter. The beginning of a matter may seem terrible to you, but when you come to the end of the matter, you look back on it and you say, okay, Lord, You were with me through all of that, and I can see how I've grown through all of this. The end of a matter is always better than the beginning of a matter. What would you say Joseph would say? Would Joseph have said the end of a matter is better than the beginning of a matter? Absolutely. When he was thrown into the pit, would he have said the beginning of the matter is better than the end of a matter? No. When his brothers hated him and sold him into slavery, would he have said the beginning of the matter is better than the end of a matter? No. When he was in Potiphar's house and he was unjustly accused, would he say the beginning is better than the end? When he was thrown into prison and there was ignored in prison, would he say the beginning is better than the end? When he was raised up to be second only to Pharaoh in the land, would he say the end of the matter is better than the beginning of the matter? You see, that's true all throughout the Scripture. It's not the beginning point of adversity and suffering that's good. It's the end of it. It's what God is doing as He brings us through it. You see, that's what the Scriptures testify to. Not that everything will be good now, but that in the end, God will make all things beautiful in their time. You see, that's what the patience allows us to have, a patient spirit, because we can sit back and we say, Lord, You're in control. You're in control of all these things. In Psalm 73, Asaph went through this constant turmoil. In Psalm 73, he said, I look at this, and the wicked, they seem to be prospering, and the righteous person seems to be getting the short end of the stick on everything. Injustice abounds everywhere. And the wicked person, he rests, and he has all this money, and everything's good for him. And then he said, I almost lost my faith, but then, when I saw their end, I realized, you know, that God has put them in slippery places, and shortly their end will come. And God will justify everything one day and will make all things right. And you see, Asaph turned his whole thinking around. At first he was saying, when I looked at all this stuff, I said, it's not fair and it's not right. But then when I saw the end, I realized, Lord, You do all things well. And you see, that's what Solomon is telling us here. The end of a matter is better than the beginning of a matter. And therefore, we should have a patient spirit rather than a proud spirit. And we should say, Lord, You know. I don't know. And I'll trust You with what's going on in my life. Well, not only should we remember the importance of a good name and honest criticism and the importance of a patient spirit, but last of all, we should remember the importance of living today. Look at what he says in verse 10. And do not say, why were former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. You know, the two things that happen every time we go through adversity. We get angry, and then we say, boy, I wish it was like it used to be. I wish I could go back to the way it used to be. Don't we do that all the time? And it's interesting how the former days are always better than what we've got it now. Always. It doesn't matter. We talk about the good old days, but the good old days weren't as good old days as they seem better, because we have this kind of nostalgia that goes on. But even if they were better, we need to learn to live for today and not to try to keep going back to tomorrow. Tomorrow's past. There's not a single thing you can do about tomorrow. You can't change those things. The only thing you can do is say, God, You've got me at this point in time in my life, and I'm going to live for You from this point in time in my life. I can't go back and change those things which have happened, but what I can do is say, I'm going to be faithful to You every day of my life from this point on. And you see, we need to live for today and not simply say, well, why were all the former days better than these? Most of the time, they really weren't. But even if they were, that's not what we should say in those days of adversity. You're not inquiring wisely when you do this. Wisdom says, it doesn't matter what happened in the past. I'm moving on. Paul said this in Philippians in the 3rd chapter. He said, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, that's what Paul's goal was, to put all those things behind him and say, whatever's happened in the past, right now I've got to focus on moving ahead for the future, and I've got to follow the call of God in my life right now. In days of adversity, you need to realize that we need to live for today and not for yesterday. How common it is for all of us to get angry and also to want to live for yesterday instead of living for today. The Israelites were this way. It's interesting as you read through the book of Exodus, for example, God delivers Israel in a mighty way. You think with all these miracles, with all the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and everything, and what happens when they get out into the wilderness free from the slavery that they've been under for years? They're out in the wilderness and a little bit of difficulty comes their way. And what happens in the day of adversity? They rise up against Moses and they say this over and over again. Oh, that we had died in Egypt. Oh, that we could go back to Egypt and be slaves again. At least we had onions there to eat. Now, that sounds tasty. But at least we had onions there to eat, you know? And that was their constant complaint. If only we'd stayed in Egypt, we'd be better off than out here in this wilderness. God brought us all out here to kill us. He didn't bring them out there to kill them. He brought them out there to bring them to a better place. And He eventually does bring them to a better place in His time. And you see, one of the things that we do all the time is just like Israel. God has brought us through so many things, and yet we keep going back and saying, oh, the former days were better. Oh, that we could just be back in Egypt again. Days were so much better back then. Well, God hasn't called us to live in the days of the past. He's called us to live now. He's called us to live for Him now and to be faithful to Him no matter what we're facing in this day of adversity. So in the day of adversity, we need to remember four things: the importance of a good name, the importance of listening to honest criticism, the importance of having a patient spirit, and the importance of living for today and not living on the basis of tomorrow. Go down in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, and quickly I want to point out to you three things from this. In verses 11 and 12, Solomon begins speaking about wisdom as being a defense for our lives. If you notice in verse 12, for example, wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. And then he also talks about in verse 19, he says, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of a city. In other words, if you want to know how to handle adversity in your life, you need to learn how to be wise. Handle things with God's wisdom, and adversity will be handled much easier. Wisdom becomes a defense against a number of things. First of all, in verse 15, it becomes a defense against unfairness. There are many things that are unfair in life. Look at what he says in verse 15. I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in wickedness. The good person dies young, and the unrighteous person goes on living and living and living. And what's fair about that, God? And you see, only wisdom, seeing things from God's perspective, will cause us to realize that those that have died and gone to be with the Lord are better than even those who are wicked and live on and prosper even in their wickedness. You see, but wisdom allows us to handle the unfairness of this life. Secondly, wisdom allows us to handle the criticism of others. Look at verse 21. Also, do not take to heart everything that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. In other words, during times of adversity, we tend to become very sensitive to the things that people are saying about us, don't we? Times of adversity, somebody can say something very small, very innocent, something that really they didn't mean to say anything harsh at all, but it cuts very quickly, doesn't it? And we hear things that hurt us much more deeply. And wisdom says we need to handle things, criticism, properly. And then thirdly, in verses 24 through 29, to the end of the chapter, 23 through 29, you're going to see wisdom helps us to handle temptation. Now, there's some interesting passages here in verses 23 through 29. In fact, many of you guys might want to claim one of these verses as your life verse, but I'd caution you about that, especially publicly. But look at verse 26, 27, and 28. It says, I find more bitter than death a woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here's what I found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among these I have not found. In other words, he's speaking about, I found one just man out of a thousand, but out of a thousand women, I haven't found one. Now, before you jump to this verse and you say, guys, that's the verse I want to claim. Solomon says so much else in the book of Proverbs that's positive about women that he cannot be saying what it, at first glance, appears that he's saying here. In fact, I'll show you from the very context that that's not at all what he's saying. But there's a tendency to say, well, yeah, he's saying you can find a righteous man, but you can never find a righteous woman. He's not saying that at all. The book of Proverbs is full of great testimonies about the value and the importance of a woman that fears the Lord and honors the Lord. In fact, Proverbs 31 is full of that. But there are plenty of other places that speak about the value of a woman who really loves the Lord. So Solomon is not saying there are not righteous women to be found by any means. fact, what he's speaking about is a particular type of woman. In fact, if you go back to verse 26, he's talking about the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. When you go to the book of Proverbs, he uses these same phrases to speak about the adulterous woman and the woman that tries to attract men to be involved in sexual relationships. And what Solomon is saying here is in the day of adversity, watch out for temptation. And whether it's sexual temptation or other kinds of temptation, in the day of adversity, we're all more prone to give in to temptation and let our guards down. And the reason I know that this is true, also in verse 28, not just the context there, but in verse 28, he says, "One man among a thousand I've not found, but a woman among all of these I have not found." A woman of all of these what? A thousand is a significant number. In 1 Kings chapter 3, chapter 11, verse 3, it says that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Can you do the math on that real quick? How many is that? It's 1,000. And if you read in 1 Kings, you find out that these marriages which God condemned, that Solomon entered into with foreign wives that brought foreign gods into the nation of Israel, resulted in Solomon's downfall. Why did he give in to all that? Because he weakened himself to the point of temptation. And he's not speaking about all women in general, but simply what he's saying here is don't, in those times of difficulty, give in to temptation. But be especially on your guard in the day of adversity. That's true in any kind. He's speaking specifically here about sexual temptation. But it's true of any kind of temptation. How many of you that have ever been on a diet, when you're doing so good on your diet, and then you got discouraged and depressed and frustrated about something, maybe even unrelated to the diet, what's the first thing that a person on a diet wants to go and do? Go and eat, right? You give in to that temptation. Why? Because you're frustrated about everything else, and you say, well, I can at least find some joy in doing this. And the same thing happens in terms of the way we handle sin. When we go through difficult times, we are prone toward temptation. And Solomon's saying, be wise. Don't give in to that temptation. In adversity, we have a tendency to do these three things. We have a tendency, first of all, to complain, God, that's unfair. How can you let the righteous man die early and the unjust, wicked person prolong his life? That's just unfair. If the answer is in verse 20 there, for there is not a just man on all the earth who does good and does not sin. The reality is we all fall. God doesn't owe any one of us an extra day of our lives. And if God, by His mercy and His grace, grants extra days to any one of us, we ought to rejoice. But we can't sit back and say, well, the just man didn't get as many years as the wicked man did. None of us deserve any of the years that God gives us. And as we've seen throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, every single thing that we have is a gift from God's hand, and we need to see it that way. Instead of complaining, it's unfair, God. Another tendency we have is to be sensitive to all these words that are spoken against us. In verses 21 and 22, we hear, when you hear your servant cursing, he says, remember something in verse 22, that there are times when even your own heart has cursed others. In other words, don't think that when you hear somebody say something negative about you during these difficult times, remember that when you have been in difficulties and you've been under pressure, sometimes you've said some things that you wish you hadn't said too. You know, take it with a grain of salt. Realize that people under difficulties will do the same thing that you sometimes do. So be sensitive. Don't be sensitive to every word that you hear. And last of all, don't let your guard down. Don't let your guard down. Because temptations will come during those difficult times. And the only way to handle those difficult times is to be wise and to fear God and to recognize that God is going to honor those that honor Him. In verse 19, he says, if you're wise, wisdom will strengthen the wise more than 10 rulers of a city. Wisdom will provide for us strength to handle these difficulties. Wisdom also provides for us balance. Look at what he says in verses 16 and 17. Don't be overly unrighteous, nor overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And don't be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Solomon's saying, have some balance in your life. In other words, don't go all out and just be so restrictive in your life that you can be righteous like the Pharisees and exclude all the joy from your life. But be balanced. And then he says to the wicked person, to the one who is a sinner, don't live your life in such a way that you can say, well, I'm going to hell anyway. It really doesn't matter. It does matter. You might destroy your own life through your own wickedness. So he speaks to the righteous person in verse 16, the wicked person in verse 17, and he's saying, have some balance. Wisdom causes you to have balance in your life. And then the last thing that he says, be wise and realize that these things come from the hand of God. And the one who fears God is the one who will come forth. Look at verse 18. It is good that you grasp this and not remove your hand from the other. He who fears God will come forth from them all. The one that fears God is going to come forth from all of these things. What's the key to getting through difficulties? Learn to fear God. And it's interesting, the phrase that he uses is, you will come forth. That phrase is used a number of times in the Old Testament. In fact, in one of the passages in Job chapter 23, verse 10, after Job had been through all sorts of trials, Job made this testimony. He says, he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Think about what Job's saying here. Who knows the way that he's going to take? Job doesn't know what's going to happen next. Who does know the way? Only God knows, doesn't he? And he says, I don't know what God's doing. I don't know what God's bringing me through all this. But I know this, that when I come forth, I will be like gold. You see, that's what the goal is to come out like gold. We go through the refiner's fire and he's shaping us, he's molding us, he's changing us. And what is he doing it for? So that he might make our faith more like gold. In the New Testament, we find the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, Peter says this, know that the trying of your faith, which is more precious than gold, when it comes forth from the trials, it will be pure as gold. You see, what happens in our lives is designed for a purpose, that God is molding us, shaping us, changing us, and using adversity to bring us through so that we will come forth even as gold. So be wise when you go through temptation and realize God knows what He's doing. We don't know what He's doing, but God does. Last of all, we not only need to grow during those times of adversity, and we not only need to be wise during those times of adversity, but most of all, we need to consider God. Go back to verses 13 and 14. Let's finish with that. Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? You see, God is sovereign. Who can straighten out what God has decided will be crooked? Can you do that? Not a one of us can. And so what we have to learn to do is to rest in the work of God, and we have to accept the ways of God, knowing that He makes all things beautiful in His time. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know how long this trial or difficulty is going to last. We don't know if the trial might even end in our own death, but we know one thing, that He makes all things beautiful in His time. So Solomon says, consider the work of God. You can't bend it and straighten it out. God knows what He's doing. Just trust Him during those times. Three things that we need to do during that time. First of all, he says, rejoice. Look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. How often should we rejoice in the Lord? Always. In what kinds of circumstances? All kinds of circumstances. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, the Apostle Paul said this, this is the will of God concerning you, that in all things you give thanks. How many things should we give thanks in? All things. Now, Solomon says in the day of prosperity, you need to do what? You need to rejoice and recognize that that which has been given you is from the hand of God. In other words, as you develop a habit of rejoicing and praising and thanking God, then you're laying down a foundation for those days of adversity when they come. If you don't rejoice in the days of prosperity and don't give God glory and honor for what He's doing, when the days of adversity come, you certainly won't give Him glory and honor, and you certainly won't rejoice. So during those times of prosperity, learn to rejoice in what God has given you. And when adversity comes, those days will be sweeter than they would be if you hadn't learned to rejoice beforehand. But if you don't rejoice, if instead in the days of prosperity you find yourself always complaining about everything, then you know what? When the days of adversity come, you're going to be bitter and you're going to be sour rather than being able to handle the day of adversity. So the beginning point is in the day of prosperity, rejoice. Be joyful because God has given you this time of prosperity. The second thing we need to do is we need to recognize God has appointed one day as well as the other. Look at what he says in verse 14. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has appointed the one as well as the other. In other words, God not only appoints the days of rejoicing and prosperity, but He also appoints the days of sorrow and adversity. God does both. And that's why Job was able to say, even when he had lost everything, including all of his children, Job was able to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, he recognized it all came from the hand of God, and he recognized all these things were in the hand of God, and he was able to praise God even in that situation. we need to recognize that all of these things are appointed by God. Why? We don't know. You see, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, remember what we read there? He has made all things beautiful in His time, and He has put eternity in our hearts so that we cannot find out the beginning from the end. Why has He done it? So that we won't figure it all out. But instead of figuring it out, we'll say, "You alone are God, and I will trust You, because You're the only one who is all-wise and all-knowing." And you see, we need to recognize He has appointed the one just as well as He has appointed the other. And so many times we think, well, if God would just explain it to me, then everything would be okay. No, it wouldn't. I guarantee you, if God would explain to me why certain things were going, why He was doing certain things in my life, you know what? I'd have a whole list of other things He could do better. I'd argue with Him about it, wouldn't you? If you knew what God was doing and why He was doing it, we'd probably argue with Him about it. Because His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we cannot understand it. Remember when we studied in the book of Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 5. Remember what God says to Habakkuk? "Behold, I am working a work in your time, that even if I explained it to you, you would not understand it." You see, that's what the testimony of Scripture is. God has appointed these times. We can't understand it. All we can do is trust Him for the appointment that He has decided for our lives. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we all know by heart. He says, "For God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose." In other words, God has a plan and a purpose. And verse 29, which we don't usually point to, says that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. You see, the all things working together for good are that we would be shaped and formed to be more like Christ. And in Malachi, the third chapter, verse 3, God says that He is like a refiner that sits over a smelter's pot. And the process of sitting over the smelter's pot is this, that the ore has all kinds of impurities in it. Doesn't matter what kind of ore it is, but let's say it's gold. All gold has other impurities in it when it's first found. And it has to be put into a smelter's pot. In the process of heating this gold up, it's heated at the temperatures, and the temperatures, the smelter knows exactly what temperature to heat it at. But eventually what happens is the impurities float to the top. And the smelter sits there with a net and scoops off the impurities. And he keeps doing it until he can see his reflection clearly in the gold. You see, God is doing the same thing with adversities in our life. He works all things together for our good. And He makes all things beautiful in His time. And He appoints the day of adversity just as He does the day of prosperity. But I want you to see why He does this in verse 14 at the very end. "So that man can find out nothing that will come after him." Why does God do all this? He wants you to learn how to walk by faith instead of by sight. He wants you to say, "I'm going to trust You, God," not knowing why this is happening, not knowing what the outcome will be, not knowing what the end will be. I just know, Lord, that You're in control, and I'm going to trust You, and I'm going to follow You all the days of my life. You see, Solomon says, in the day of adversity, consider the work of God. He's at work. He's given us the day of prosperity so that we can rejoice. He's given us the day of adversity so that He can change things in our lives and mold us and shape us and make us a testimony for Him. But He's done it also so that we might learn to trust Him no matter what. Not seeing the end, but simply seeing and trusting Him. I think it's interesting, he says He has appointed the one as well as the other. In fact, in the Scripture it says there are other things that God has appointed also. In fact, it says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, it says that God has appointed a day of salvation. And behold, today is the day of salvation. And everyone that hears His voice, it says in Hebrews, should come and receive that gift of eternal life that He's offered. Paul told the Athenians in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, he said that God raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. And He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world on the basis of this man. You see, the judgment that you're going to face is a judgment of whether or not you have what you have done with Christ, whether or not you trusted Christ. And God has appointed that day, and that day is going to come, and you're going to be judged on the basis of what you did with the one that God raised from the dead, who is Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says over and over again, "Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time." You see, if you're here today without Christ, there is an appointment that you're going to keep. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "It is appointed unto every man to die, and then comes the judgment." And the question is, are you ready for that time? You don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. You don't know how long you're going to live. You don't know whether tomorrow will be a day of prosperity or a day of adversity. But you do know one thing. And God has appointed a time in which everyone will be judged on the basis of what they have done with Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Jesus came, He died on the cross to pay for sins, and He rose from the dead. And everyone who believes in Him has eternal life. See, that's the great promise that Jesus Christ holds out to everyone who will come and believe. But if you've already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're here for a testimony. So that when you go through adversity, people will see how you handle that adversity, and they will say, this person trusts in the Word of God. That's what we read in Psalm 119 earlier this morning. That the person who trusts in the Word of God is faithful, and God, people will see that that person trusts God. You see, in the day of adversity, you have a great opportunity not only to grow personally, but you also have an opportunity to bear witness to others for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we want to give You thanks that You do all things beautifully, and You do them all in Your timing. Lord, teach us to rest in You and to rest in Your time, and to know, Lord, that what You are working in our lives is good for our lives. And Father, I pray that You might use the things that happen in each of our lives so that we might be a testimony in the day of adversity, to be able to say to others that our God is an awesome God, a God that we can trust, a God who does work all things beautiful in His own timing. And so, Lord, I pray for every person here this morning, no matter what kind of difficulty they may be facing today or what kind of difficulty they may be facing in the coming weeks and months, Lord, I pray that You would use us as Your testimony to be able to say that we trust You no matter what happens in our lives. We thank You, Lord, that You use all these things to mold us and shape us, to change us and purify us. And we pray, Father, that You would make us more like Christ through these. We pray especially this morning for those without Christ. Lord, would You cause them to see there is a day appointed and that day is coming. And we pray that they would flee to Jesus Christ, who alone has paid for their salvation. Lord, we pray that You would do this. And we pray that as each of us leave this place this morning, that we would go from here recognizing that all things are in Your hands and all things are under Your control. We thank You for Your wisdom. And we thank You for Your ways. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.